Just consider a few instances that illustrate this inherent divine power of the ark, and the many examples throughout the scriptures. So first of all, in Joshua 3, where the presence of the ark, the covenant, stops the flow of the River Jordan for the people of Israel to cross over into the promised land. Then in Joshua 6, the ark is carried around the walls of the city of Jericho as both a symbolic enactment of its fall to Israel, but also as an efficacious weapon against the city, its deities, its spiritual capacity for resistance. The ark was so central to the self-understanding of Israel that its capture by the Philistines, something that was otherwise unimaginable, caused such distress that to the priest Eli, he fell from his seat and died as soon as he heard the news. Even the ark, after its capture as a trophy of war, emanated a power that toppled the statue of the Philistines' deity Dagon from its place in the temple at Ashdod and left it a decapitated and limbless wreck on the temple floor. Wurtzer, who touched the ark to steady it when it seemed ready to be tossed from the cart, was immediately struck down. Foe and friend alike need to be careful just being near the ark. So you can see, Solomon wanting to bring it to the middle of the temple was a pretty radical and revolutionary thing to do. And from his perspective, the ark placed in the temple would be, as it were, like, well, he would use this metaphor, but the nuclear reactor at the heart of a great edifice of religion that would develop around the temple. The temple itself, seen as the axis mundi, the pivot of the earth, for as much of the world as Israel might influence. Royal power, the temple cult, together conspiring to make Jerusalem the holy centre of the world. It's not hard to see that Solomon's legacy living on, even in those different world faiths for whom Jerusalem continues to hold such a different central place and also such a contested place. And that's for the passing of thousands of years. Solomon's schema is summed up in his prayer of dedication of the temple. This is what he said. Have regard to your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, that place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays towards this place. God's holiness so abundantly present in the tablets of the law, the ark that contained them, and then the temple that housed it, would be the reference point for all of Israel's aspirations from that point onwards, all emanating from the revelation of God's purposes for Israel on Sinai to Moses. The ritual of the temple and Jerusalem's gradual achievement of the Gemenia and the other places of worship were all premised on this spiritual reality that Solomon announced, that God had promised, my name shall be there. God, who could be known to the people of Israel, who had revealed his very self, would be there. Not just worship, it would be in some transcendent otherness, but in the personal proximity of God's divine revealing purpose to Israel. So firmly fixed in the identity and aspiration of Israel from that time, the holiness and the presence of God was understood to continue in the second temple of Jesus' time, even though the original sacred objects had not survived the destruction of the first temple, Solomon's temple we hear about today, and there had been a long period where there was no temple in Jerusalem. And you can see too how powerful it was when Jesus appropriated the language about the temple to himself, when he said that if the temple, his body, was torn down, it would be raised in 3 days. All that might be said about the concentration of divine power in the ark and then the temple, Jesus said, would also be said of himself. I think that you can see from this brief background that what Solomon did was indeed a revolutionary act. And if we may jump several thousand years to this service of worship, here at Christ Church today, and focus specifically on the 175th anniversary of the founding of this church, we'll see that we are part of God's revolutionary initiatives for the redemption of the world. We join with the church throughout the world in the celebration of the world-changing ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Where his hearers in the episode read from Matthew's Gospel stood in astonishment, we participate in worship to be, in the words of our second reading, built into a spiritual house. This house of God, Christ Church Geelong, is built as a place in which the holiness of God might be fully manifested in the life of you, its members, so that life and hope are abundant to all the people who live in this parish. In our promises of baptism and in our spiritual confirmation, the laying on of hands, we identify ourselves and are identified by God with this life-changing mission and ministry of Jesus. The consequence of life in God's presence is the reality, same reality, that the holy people of Scripture and the Church have lived by and is the subject of praise in its Psalms. Ultimately, it is the reality of Jesus and the Kingdom of God. And it is for us who have new life in Christ, the reality that we are maturing into as disciples of Christ, and by which we are guided in our life in this world. A reading from 1 Peter reminds us that we encounter this reality of God in Christ in the context of our weak and fragile bodies and minds. In the midst of a world where brokenness and conflict are all too evident, we are freed by Christ for life in the world, but we're easily distracted from the depths of God to the superficiality of the world. And I'm sure we all do this because the world-worked patterns of thought and habit that come from that old Adam deep within each of us. And if we stop following Jesus, walking with him through our world, we could have, in a way, the ideas of a Christian, but not the life of a Christian. And I fear that there are many in our community who have put themselves in spiritual peril by convincing themselves that such things no longer matter. Or if they do, they apply to others and not them. I'm sure you've heard people say that they are a Christian. Oh, but they don't go to church anymore. You may even have been such a person before you discovered the inherent contradiction of this stance. But I'm sure there's many people lining up at the sausage sizzle at Bunnings this morning who might have those ideas. But you see, those ideas, they're not rich ideas. They don't take us to the depths of a spiritual relationship with God. They don't link us into the living stream of these great purposes that we are called to as believers and followers of Jesus. Someone said to me once, it's very memorable again, they said, oh, I wouldn't go to church, there's too many hypocrites there. And I said, that's right, Corey, there's always room for another one. Because, you see, it's easy from the point of view of our own critique of others, you know, to miss the truth that properly applies to us. It's pretty easy, man. Our human minds are very clever to find the fault in others, but not see the fault in ourselves. And that's our human nature. But we can see, and to use some of you might have personal experience, as most of us have, of how tricky that is, how deceptive that can be for us of these realities. And many of us have had the experience of a troubling or a testing time that has left us feeling distant from God. We are weak in our bodies, pain, suffering, the temptations of the world, you know, grief, loss, they can be strong, even overwhelming to our minds, calling our attention away from God and back onto ourselves. But I'm always struck how consistently Jesus expects a physical and not just a mental response. So whether it is follow me to those who would be his disciples, and I saw them somewhere in a window, I think, around the corner, following Jesus, or go wash in the pool of Siloam to the blind beggar, or sell everything you have to the rich young ruler, or to Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, Jesus expects people to do something and not just think something. So how we use our bodies, where our bodies are present, either at worship or at the Bunnings sausage sizzle, declares in a way much more about us than what we think in our minds. And Jesus forces this point in Mark chapter 2, verse 9, when he asks his doubters, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take up your mat and walk? We know it's easy to have all kinds of wonderful thoughts, but it requires effort, discipline, and sacrifice to put even the weakest of our good thoughts into action. And this, of course, is what we must do. You've had this experience, I'm sure, where you know, you've been watching TV and you see some awful tragedy, and you know your mind is filled, your heart is filled with some empathy. You think, wow, couldn't I do something to make a difference to those people and their suffering? And you feel that. And for a moment, you are intensely engaged in that thing you are seeing on the television. But then an advertisement comes on and telling you about a nice cruise down the Danube or the Rhine. And then, where's your mind going? It probably isn't with those people who are suffering. It's thinking about war. That'd be a nice thing to go and see some, sort of castles. So this is the way our minds operate. And, we struggle to hold on to those really virtuous and good intentions we have and make them happen, because they're easily taken away by other thoughts. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus makes a ringing call for action for our complete following of him, and this is what the calling of the disciples is about. As much a call to a new way of life for us as it was for the fishermen of Galilee that Jesus called as his first disciples. Our parish church is for us that place of holy remembrance, where we are nurtured in the sacraments and the scriptures. Our church community is to be the holy people, the living stones, who bear this holy remembrance to the world. And I have a vision of what lies ahead. From the parish church, the people of God carrying this message out to all around us, person to person, house by house, street by street, in the mission field, which is the parish of Geelong. And this is the proper task of the congregation of you, the people of Christchurch, as it is for each of the other congregations in the 200 plus parishes of the diocese. It's not about where we live, even though it's important for other reasons, but about the responsibility we have for the souls who live in our parish that matters. We should just be not content to think that, oh, well, people just think that way. We should be content to think, oh, well, they just happen to think that we're irrelevant. We shouldn't be content just to think when they say, oh, well, I enjoy going to Bunnings and the sausage sizzles my way of making friendship with people. We shouldn't be content, because we should be animated by that vision of people brought to full life in Christ through that new life that is only available through him and by being his disciple. Among the first steps in enacting our strategic vision of making the Word of God fully known is for each of our congregations to embrace this challenge and to take up the responsibility for the evangelization of each parish, of your parish, and to ensure that this remains a focus, the reason for the existence of your congregational life. And this begins in looking beyond our congregational life, whatever it might be, the 50, the 100, or whatever number, to the thousands of people who live around us, who live in our places where we are responsible for, who otherwise without us and our concern, our stirred compassion for them, might live and die ignorant of Christ. Or even worse, with their false ideas of those things that can easily satisfy the human mind about spiritual things, but not in the depth of the purposes of God for them. And who knows, they could just be meters or streets away from where we join in worship this morning. Almighty God, whose Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, was lifted high upon the cross, that he might draw the whole world to himself, mercifully grant that we, in the glory and the mystery of our redemption, may have grace to take up our cross and follow him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen.